It's hard to talk about justice this morning. Most of you have probably seen the news this weekend of the murder of Tyre Nichols by five police officers in Memphis, Tennessee. How do we speak about justice while the internet burns with another brutal video of another black man killed by the hands of power? I don't know. At a distance, I suppose I can see all the stuff we've been talking about in live action, the reactions and overreactions, folks clinging desperately to their illusions, fear and anger, drive for revenge, the sins of the individual playing out in the context of community, and the drive to judge and analyze and give solutions and ultimatums rather than entering in and bearing witness to the full weight of the violence and pain. I keep coming back to this bit of wisdom from Greg Boyle. Here is what we seek, a compassion that can stand in awe at what the poor, and here you can substitute any group that you like, the victim, the victim's family, the black community, other minority groups there and here, the police, the whole of the US, even ourselves. What we seek is a compassion that can stand in awe at what they have to carry, rather than stand in judgment at how they carry it. I could use more of that compassion of awe today. Other than this introduction, my sermon is not a response to the murder of Tyre Nichols or the specifics of any number of other tragic abuses of power, including those that happen in our own circles of community. But we're talking about justice, and the release of the Nichols video came while I was writing my sermon. So this is yet another reminder of the urgency of the situation, a reminder of just how much our systems of justice miss the mark, and a reminder of who most often carries the weight of our collective failures. So before I preach, let's take a moment to pray and lament. God of goodness and light, you are also God of our suffering and our shadows. We don't know how that works, or why some people have to endure such pain. But as your people, we bear witness to your presence in our creation and our undoing, our remaking in all its forms. So we bring to you our sadness, our anger, our confusion, our despair, our distance, and our indifference. We ask for comfort for those who mourn, for wisdom for those who lead, for justice for those who rage, for wholeness for those who carry the weight of brokenness. We ask for openness, for opportunities, for the compassion of awe, for shalom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now to more wanderings and wanderings in search of restorative justice. We'll begin with some words from Valerie Kaur.
In my early life as an activist, marching in the streets, bullhorn to lips, I used the language of resistance. Resistance to everything from war to white supremacy to the destruction of the earth was necessary for survival. In the traditional activist playbook, we resist the actions of our opponents with the goal of removing them from power. But the longer I spent listening to the stories of marginalized people, tending to their wounds, the more I heard a deeper longing for a future where we were all safe and secure in our bodies, free to pursue our dreams, where our social, political, and economic institutions supported not just our survival, but our flourishing. We could resist with all our might and never deliver such a future. We needed to do more than resist. We needed to reimagine the world. The greatest social reformers in history did not only resist oppressors, they held up a vision of what the world ought to be. Nanak sang it, Muhammad led it, Jesus taught it, Buddha envisioned it, King dreamed it, Dorothy Day labored for it, Mandela lived it. Gandhi died for it. Grace Lee Boggs fought for it for 7 decades. They called for us not only to unseat bad actors, but to reimagine the institutions of power that ordered the world. Take any crisis and notice its antecedents. In the United States, some of the same detention camps that hold migrant children today once held Japanese Americans, and before that, indigenous people. The criminal justice system controls more Black people today than were enslaved in the year 1850. The military-industrial complex that President Eisenhower warned about in the 1950s has run a war on terror for so long that distant war has become a normal feature of American life. Any social harm can be traced to institutions that produce it, authorize it, or otherwise profit from it. To undo the injustice, we have to imagine new institutions and step in to lead them.
Have you read See No Stranger yet? Imagine the time you would save if you would all just read it for yourselves instead of having to come here and have me read it to you bit by bit. Reimagine the world. That's what restorative justice is about, nothing less. Whether we're talking about individuals or the collective, the harm of injustice has violated the way things are supposed to go. A crime has pulled us off the path. A tragic chain of events has brought chaos to our preferred order. A corrupt system has brought inequality to a community. And now we're stuck over here, spiraling, caught in our reactions. If we are to get unstuck, we need someone to hold up a vision of a better way, a vision of what is possible. When Valerie Kaur was a student at Yale Law School, she was assigned to be a legal observer and a resource to a local Hispanic community that was being harassed by their town's police service. People were being unlawfully detained and searched. Hispanic store owners and their customers were threatened and intimidated. There were unjustified beatings and taserings. Not that there are ever justified beatings. Organizers called the community together at a local Catholic church, and they launched a legal and media campaign to bring the abuses to light, partly because they were fortunate to have the resources of the Yale Law School behind them. The community was able to get the attention of the National U.S. Justice Department. In East Haven, they won significant reforms of the police department, and in the years since, East Haven has become a national model for community police relations.
In the years to come, when working on other cases and campaigns, whenever things felt impossible, I would look back on the story of East Haven. From the start, we were part of a diverse coalition that built grassroots power. Faith leaders, lawyers, students, small business owners, and community members. The coalition centered the community and tried to follow their lead. In listening to our opponents, we determined that our goal was not just to remove bad actors, but to remake an institution. Under the direction of Mike and Munir, we engaged the right strategies at the right time and sustained advocacy for years with the formidable resources of the law school. But none of this would have been possible had the church basement not been a place for the community to reimagine the world as it ought to be. Every social justice movement in the United States has been infused with the energy of faith leaders who ignite our moral imagination and connect us with our ability to recreate the world around us. We do not need religion to imagine the world we want, but we do need more spaces to imagine and wisdom about how to do it. Prophetic teachers and faith leaders can offer sacred spaces for collective imagining, rituals for resilience, and stories and songs of ancestors that infuse our struggles with purpose. They can lift our gaze beyond immediate victories toward the world we are longing for, as Father Jim and Sister Mary Ellen did for us in that church basement. When we hold fast to a vision of the world as it ought to be, we can better discern which institutions can be reimagined and which cannot.
faith leaders can offer sacred spaces for collective imagining, rituals for resilience, and stories and songs of ancestors that infuse our struggles with purpose. Is that what we do here? Don't look at me. We are Mennonites. We are priesthood of all believer types. You are faith leaders. This is our work together. I don't know how to do justice most of the time. I'm not much of a legal scholar or community organizer, and I'm often paralyzed by the weight of injustice, by news like the murder of Tyree Nichols. What can I do? To hold fast to a vision of the world as it ought to be, to lift our gaze beyond the immediate toward the world we are longing for. Right, we can do that. And that is not nothing. That is the beginning of everything. This wise woman learned the tools of her legal trade at Yale Law School. She's obviously way more smart and talented and connected than I am. But she found the vision of what to do with those tools and talents in an ordinary church basement. Hey, we've got one of those. I wonder what could emerge from this place. So what is the vision that the world that we are longing for? And the buzzword of the series is obviously justice, but I think the better answer leads us beyond justice to mercy. How do you feel about mercy? I know it's in this quote from Micah 6 that comes easily to our lips. Our God has shown us what is good. This is what she requires of us, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That's a life verse for many of us. To do justice. Yeah, I try. I buy fair trade when I can. I stay on the right side of the law, teach my kids to play fair, to practice equality, all that stuff. I love justice. To walk humbly. Well, I'm a Mennonite. You know what I'm going to say. We are so proud of our humility. But that middle one, do I love mercy? In Hebrew poetry, the middle of a triad is the most important. It's the meat in the sandwich. It's not enough to do mercy or to walk with mercy. I have to love it. Do you love mercy? I love mercy for myself. Mercy is all over the place in the psalm that we just read. You are tender and compassionate, Yahweh, slow to anger and always loving. Your indignation doesn't endure forever, and your anger lasts only for a short time. You never treat us as our sins deserve. You don't repay us in kind for the injustices we do. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is the love for those who revere you. As far away as the east is from the west, that's how far you remove our sins from us. This translation doesn't use the word mercy, but that's what it's describing. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. They are carried away over the sea. What do you think of? Who do you think of as you read the words of the psalm? I learned to read this message with gratitude. My sins have been carried away. Jesus has saved me from sin. I'm forgiven. And that's true. Hallelujah. But it's only part of the message. As I've gotten a little older, I've learned that, well, of course, the you is plural. This is a collective mercy, collective forgiveness. In ancient Israel, as we talked about last week, all sin is collective. Consequences are always shared. And so here, God is erasing the sin of the whole community. Our sins are gone. We are forgiven. And that's true. Hallelujah. But it's only part of the message. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told a parable about mercy. Most of you know this one. Once there was a man, we'll call him Joe. Joe was in debt to the king, deeply in debt, 10,000 talents. That was an absurd amount of money, beyond imagination, billions of dollars. The storyteller wants us to be shocked by the size of this debt. How in the world do you even get that deep into debt? When it came time to pay back the king, Joe obviously could not pay it back. Billions of dollars to a man described as a servant. This is impossible. So the king called due the contract, and when Joe couldn't pay up, the terms of the contract were offered. This was slavery. Joe was to be sold. His wife and his children were to be sold to pay back the debt. And obviously, that wasn't going to be enough. That would not get the king's money back. Nobody's paying billions of dollars for this one guy and his family. The money is irrelevant. This is about justice. This is about the principle of the thing, fulfilling the contract. Joe begs the king for just a little bit more time. Please, I will pay you back eventually. Just give me more time. Again, there's no way that he could do that. He couldn't live up to that. By definition, his promises are already worthless. But for some reason, the king is moved with pity. He releases Joe. He forgave his debt. Hallelujah. Obviously, this king is acting with the power of God. Billions of debt wiped out. The slave set free with the stroke of a pen. Psalm 103 in action right here. But here comes the twist of the wisdom of the parable. As Joe comes out of the palace, he sees someone who owes him money, 100 denarii. And that's not nothing. It's like $15,000. Any one of us would want to be paid back that kind of loan. This is real money, not compared to the billions that had been just wiped away, though. But Joe went up to his debtor and demanded payment in full. The other man was in no better shape than Joe. He could not pay, and he made the same plea that Joe had just made to the king. Please, just give me a little bit more time. I will pay you back. And Joe refused. He called the cops to take the man to debtor's prison until the debt was paid in full. Foolish Joe. Of course, the king heard about Joe's lack of mercy and dragged him back to the court to explain himself. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you had pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? Do you love mercy? Joe loved mercy when it was shown to him. But mercy is meant to be a two-way street, received and offered, accepted and demonstrated. That's a hard thing to do. We humans are primates. There's a certain amount of aggressiveness and in-group protectionism hardwired into our DNA. Revenge is formatted into our brains as a species. And the biblical story shows a broadening understanding of justice. From the early days where escalating violence was necessary to preserve safety, to the Torah commandments of limited retribution, an eye for an eye was enough, to the priestly and prophetic offers of forgiveness for us, our sins did not demand punishment, and God wanted to give us paths to forgiveness. Then to Jesus' declaration that this didn't just apply to us, but also to them, that we were not to pay back those who hurt us, but to love them. And not only Jesus' teaching of that, but his demonstration of that principle on the cross. Creator, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Allowing himself to be killed so that we could learn that killing is not necessary. That expansion of mercy, of justice, getting wider and wider, that's the vision. That's the path that we're on. Paul took up this call in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Here again, I learned to read this as about me. No condemnation. I am not condemned. And that's true. Hallelujah. You're going to get with me with the hallelujahs here at some point. That's true. I am not condemned. And hallelujah. And that's not the whole message. The whole message is that to know the Spirit of God is to be set free from the law of sin and death. Not only am I not condemned, but I am also free from condemning others. No condemnation from God to me, and no condemnation from me to them. I do not condemn. Not because I'm a nice guy, not only because I'm so grateful to have received forgiveness, although I am. I do not condemn because we're learning to understand, slowly, that condemnation helps no one. Condemnation keeps us all trapped in the cycle of vengeance. Condemnation just leads us to this power struggle for who gets to be the judge. The way of the Spirit, the way of Jesus, is freedom from that cycle. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. A woman is brought to Jesus, caught in the middle of the act of adultery. Obviously guilty. By law, according to justice, punishable by death. But as others reached for their stones to throw, Jesus reached for the dust. Psalm 103, right? For he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. Let the one who was without sin cast the first stone. That's Jesus' judgment. It's not about perfection. It's about the cycle, the system, the collective vulnerability of humanity. This sin business, it touches all of us. In our search for justice, when we lead with judgment, we all fall short. We are all trapped by it. But instead, we can lead with mercy. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. That is the way of freedom. Do you love mercy? Can we lead with mercy? Can we let go of our need for judgment, our addiction to evening the score? Can we choose what is healthy for them, trusting that what's good for them is also good for us? Love mercy. Can we lift our eyes to that vision of the world? Not just in theory, not just between me and you, we all like each other here. At every stage of the biblical story, the people of God have taken their expanded understanding of justice and mercy, wherever they happen to be on that opening unfolding of God's mercy. They took that and built it into their institutions. The tabernacle system of forgiveness, of festivals and literal scapegoats. Primitive, but it was effective. They put the sins on the goat carried them away. Nobody's got sins anymore. It worked. The temple system of sacrifice, of ritual. Again, primitive, but they're giving the sin elsewhere. They're not holding each other responsible for that. The early church of making space at their common table for the poor and the wealthy to eat together. The Catholic systems of hospitals and monasteries where the sick and the poor could find care and refuge. And our familiar Western court systems where serious and sincere men attempted to discern truth and justice based on their understanding of godly order. You can see the arc getting bigger and wider, and all of it was flawed. All of it was abused in its own time. All of it was so very human. And all of it was built on this vision of shalom as they understood it, one block at a time, one block piled on top of the next, moving, I think, ever closer to God's deepening vision of mercy. This is our task also, not to preserve the systems of the past, but to see them clearly, to learn from their flaws, and to do better, to include what was good, to move beyond into what is possible, to go beyond justice, ever closer to mercy. Come on, I don't know what that looks like, of course, I'm just the preacher, but you do, in your circle. In your world, I don't know what loving mercy looks like where you are, but I think you do. My job is to call you to lean into it. Again, not because you're nice, but yeah, you are. Not just because you're grateful that you have been forgiven. Again, you have been. Hallelujah. You're with it. We lean into mercy because this is the way. This is strength. This is wholeness. This isn't weakness. It's not letting people get away with stuff. It's not being a pushover. Mercy is recognizing the futility of vengeance and the limitations even of justice. Mercy is following wisdom over our reactions. Mercy is awareness of the connection between you and me and us and them always. Mercy is choosing healing over furthering the wound. Mercy is better for all of us. I'm not much of a Shakespeare guy, but in high school English class, I was forced to memorize this speech from The Merchant of Venice, and it's stuck in my head whether I like it or not, and I do like it. I think it's wisdom and beauty, and I don't understand all of it, but I think it's worth reading. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighty, in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. May it be.